It's going to be Mark chapter 2 is where we left off. Part of the long-range plan and our modifications and everything here is we are going to change that so we don't have to walk to the front and draw attention to Josh. As worthy of attention as he is, we'd like to be able to control that from somewhere else. We weren't really thinking too well when we put the controls right there, so that'll change. But Mark chapter 2. Again, as a reminder, as we go through the book of Mark, each of the Gospels has a different purpose that the writers had in mind when they wrote it. Different focus, a different manner of relating what they saw and what they heard. Mark, much more visual, much less audible, probably speaking to us men, maybe more than women, because he describes more what he sees and what Jesus does than he does the words that Jesus spake. King James spoke. I can read spake, but I shouldn't say spake. Sorry. So we're following through. We covered last week Christ's call to Matthew, named Levi, the tax collector, come and follow me. Matthew leaves his position as a tax collector for Rome, throws a party for all his buddies, the prostitutes, the other tax collectors, and invites Jesus and the disciples, and they go, eat with them, have a grand old time. The religious leaders can't understand why Jesus would eat and drink with sinners. And Jesus let them know, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call a sinner. I'm a physician. I come to heal a sick. Call sinners to repentance. We'll pick up. We covered a couple of these verses last week, but I want to back up just a little bit because it all kind of ties together. In verse 18, it says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, voluntarily go without eating for a period of time. And they come and they say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. In Luke chapter 18, we read Jesus talking about the prayer of the Pharisee who goes to the temple, and he prays. It says he prays within himself because he's pretty concerned with himself. And his prayer starts out by saying, you know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe of everything that I get. And he says, I fast twice a week. Part of the Pharisees' thing was a lot of fasting, so much so that twice a week they'd go without eating. I mean, whether they were hypocrites or not, you got to admit that's kind of impressive, because I have a hard time skipping a meal, let alone a day, 2 days a week. And 1 day is just enough to make you really cranky. You know how that is? I mean, if you're going to fast, you really got to go a couple days to start calming down again. But these guys made a practice of doing that twice a week. John's disciples also, although it was a little different in the way that they did it, were also given to a lot of fasting. John, we're told, was a man who lived out in the wilderness, dressed in plain clothes, ate locusts and honey. I think if I was eating bugs, fasting would be something I'd practice regularly. Well, there. John's disciples also made a practice of fasting. Jesus's did not. They went everywhere. They ate. Anytime someone invited them to a meal, they'd go. And people were questioning that. They were wondering what the difference was. Why is it your disciples are eating and drinking, and John's, in fact, you know, you wonder if John's disciples were thinking, if I got to pick a program to follow, I'm gonna pick the eating and drinking program. I mean, why would I go to the deny myself one when the religious leaders, of course, they were looking at fasting completely different. It was either a ritual that they did. A lot of times, it was a almost like a way to bend God to your will, you know? And some people approach fasting that way. Like, I am going to, almost like a little kid, God, I'm going to hold my breath until you give me what I want. And if I just deny myself long enough, you'll be forced to do what I want you to do. Like, it's some, like a kid trying to manipulate their parents. The idea was, it should be to yield your own will, to get your own, the sound of your own desires and wants quieted down so you can hear the Lord's voice and find out what he wants for you. But Jesus' disciples, they weren't characterized by fasting. They were characterized by celebrating. And people at the time, when they thought who was religious, who was holy, they thought of the Pharisees, they thought of the scribes, these guys. And yet they've all got those, you know, pasty-faced and drawn and miserable, because we know you have to be really miserable to be holy, right? Only miserable people go to church. Jesus says, look, the children of the bride chamber, he draws the analogy of a wedding. He said, this isn't a funeral. In the Old Testament, most of the fasting was around mourning. He said, I'm here. This is the groom is here, the bride is here. You don't fast during a wedding. In fact, as far as the religious laws or rules went for the Pharisees, the one time when you were exempt from keeping those type of rules was around a wedding, because they wanted nothing. They recognized a wedding as a time that was set aside for joy. And they would do a wedding right. You know, we will do a one-day wedding reception. The wedding happens. You go somewhere to a hall. You've rented it for, 3 hours. You got a DJ. And that's it. These guys, they did a week-long wedding reception. I mean, that's a good wedding. A week-long wedding where someone is feeding you. And that's a good time. And Jesus says, this is like a wedding. You know, he came to bring us life and life abundantly. He came that our joy may be full. So they see this difference. There's something different about the way you relate to God and the way your disciples act and the way the religious people were used to seeing act. What is the difference? And he goes on to explain. He says, no man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. It's hard for us to maybe relate to this passage because we do things completely different today. When I was a kid, I'm almost 41, so my little boy age was the 70s. When you were a little boy in the 70s, there was one pair of jeans that your mother bought, and it was the Toughskins, because they were made specifically. Their tagline was, your kids will grow out of them before they wear out, which is what every mom wants to hear, because we'd shred clothes. You know, as a little boy, you spend your life on your knees in the brook playing with the rocks. You're always tearing through your jeans. And the Toughskins, remember the commercials, any of you guys? Is it just me? So tough, we made a trampoline. And there was a guy bouncing on the trampoline made out of Toughskin jeans. And that was cool, too. I mean, you're a little kid, you don't care. But that was because they were rugged. And then if you did manage to wear through them, your mother got those like plastic-backed vinyl-type patches that went underneath, and you hated them because you'd have a little hole, and then you'd have the outline of a patch about the size, you know, of a Bible underneath your pants, and it always pushed up against the cloth. Then you start, as you get older, at least with me, the level of coolness, tough skins were for little kids. And as a young, you know, man early in junior high, it was the Wrangler was the jean of choice, and Wranglers was what we wore because we were cooler. But that only lasted for a little while. And then the real cool jeans happened about eighth grade. Levi's. Levi's. 501 Blues, baby. That was it. You know, the people that were really on the edge, cutting edge, button fly. Levi's were the red tag, got to have 505s. That's what you needed to be cool, to be in. And we'd wear Levi jeans, but you wanted them as blue went. You tried to keep them so that they always looked brand new out of the pack. Somewhere in the middle of high school, somebody came up the idea with acid washing the jeans. Do you remember that? It was, at least for me, somewhere in the middle of high school, all of a sudden, you could buy jeans and they wouldn't be dark blue. They'd actually be lighter colored. And when they did that, they found out, yeah, it makes them look cool. They kind of look weathered and everything. But they also rotted out really quick because the acid kind of took away some of the fiber in the jeans and you'd start getting holes in them. But back then, that wasn't cool. But somewhere along the line, it got to be cool to have holes in your jeans. To the point when today, foolish people even pay money to buy jeans pre-holed, like you're too lazy to wear your own holes in your jeans and you got to pay. Well, back then, okay, their clothing was utilitarian. You just can't go out to, I mean, things are woven by hand. Clothes are made. They got to last. You can't just be going and buying a new set of jeans anytime you need them. So you'd patch them. And you'd take an old pair of clothes that had a lot of holes that was beyond patching, and you'd cut those up for use for patches with the clothes that wore out. Because if you took new cloth and put it on an old pair of something, when you washed it, when that new piece that hadn't shrunk starts to shrink, it actually tears away. And, of course, the outside of the edge of a hole is where it's weakest because it's rotted through. So then it really just shreds your garment. And that's what he's saying as far as garments go. And he says, you know, this whole idea with me coming along, I'm not here to patch up the holes in Judaism. Because there are some shortcomings. There are, and especially, not because the law was bad, but certainly the way they were practicing it. And Jesus is making the point here, you can't just appropriate a few of my ideas and mix them all together with what's already here. It doesn't work that way. He gives another example to make it clearer. He says, no man, in verse 22, puts new wine into old bottles or wine skins. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Judaism had about run its course. Again, not because the law was bad, but because of where they had taken it. And the Lord had sent prophets to them. It had been quiet for a long time. John, we're told, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And his last, it's almost like the last dribs out of the bottle, the last few drops, John was here to point the way to the new. And Jesus' point is you can't take the Holy Spirit and just pour it in there, because this is beyond, this is grace. I am come, you know, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That new wine of grace, that new paradigm of God's relationship with man, it won't fit in there with the law. And you can't mix those things. And I think a lot of times we fail when we try to somehow mix that together. We're Christians, we've been saved by grace, but it's almost like you come into a church, you've been saved by grace, now here's the rules you got to start keeping to stay here. Okay, you started this way, and it's almost like we're being Galatians all over again. And Paul's a guy who said, are you so foolish? You started in the spirit. You're going to be made perfect in the flesh. Like there's this whole long list of rules and regulations you need to keep to be right with God, and that he'll like you more or he'll love you more if you do the right thing at the right time. Well, Jesus said you can't do that, because when you pour grace into a ritualistic, rules-based, especially one that's off the deep end, as we're going to see, when you pour it into that container, it's going to blow. I think we've seen churches that have blown for the same reason. And now he's going to give an example of how that, I mean, we're going to see an example of that brittleness, that inflexibility, that inability to take the change that God is doing here. It says in verse 23, and it came to pass that as he went through the corn fields, King James, it's a grain field, you know, wheat. They call the little kernels of wheat corn. They weren't eating corn. Cobs of corn, don't get that in your mind. It's stalks of grain. Went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn, the grain. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. They're hungry. There was a provision in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24 and 25 says this. When thou comest to thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat the grapes, eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in a vessel. You walk through your neighbor's vineyard, you're hungry, eat a few grapes. You can't bring a pail with you. You can't do that. When thou comest to the standing corn or the grain field of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thy hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. You're walking through his grain field, you're hungry, and you could, you know, I don't know if you've ever had like raw wheat before. We used to grow wheat when I was a kid. My father was kind of mental that way, and he liked to grow things, and so we had a field of wheat. And you could take the stalk, snap it off, and you got the head of the grain, and it's got these kernels and husks in it. And you'd kind of mash it up, and that would knock the kernels with the husks off, and then you pick the big stalk thing out. And then you take it and you'd rub it together, and that would separate the husks off of the grain. And then, you know, you blow on it, and that would get rid of the chaff, and you'd be left with these kernels of wheat, which, you know, you could eat. You can chew on them. I mean, it's not popcorn, okay? It's not M&Ms, but it's edible. It's something to eat. And they were hungry, and they're walking through the field, so that's what they were doing. And the law specifically said you can go through there and do that. I almost find it funny that God has to say in the law, but don't bring the combine to your neighbor's field. Because he only says that because we would do that. You know, we'd have a tendency, well, look at all this. He ain't going to need that. I'll just hack me down some, and I'm filling my pockets. No. So Jesus is not breaking the law. His disciples are not breaking the law. What they're breaking is the tradition. See, it was the Sabbath day. Now, Sabbath day, well, it was first mentioned in Genesis when the Lord did creation, but the law of the Sabbath day, it comes from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that's within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. The seventh day, it started for the Jews on sundown Friday night. It was officially determined to be Sabbath when you could see three stars in the sky. Guy blow the horn. And from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was the Sabbath day. And in that time, you weren't allowed to work. You were supposed to take the day off. The idea was God created on 6 days. On the seventh day, he took a break and did what? He hung out with Adam, hung out with his kids. So the seventh day was a day when man was supposed to rest from their labors and hang out with God. That's what the law said. One of my pet peeves, and I know you probably find it hard to believe that I have pet peeves, but one of my pet peeves is the way what Christianity has taken certain things from the law and sort of transmorphed them to say that they're Christian things, okay? And one of them would be the Sabbath, because they take this day that was a specific day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, from sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, and they've somehow said, well, the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. So all of that not working on Sunday just really applies to that day. Not so much. This was a very Jewish thing. This is what it says in Exodus 31, verse 12. Now, it was a big deal. Sabbath was a big deal. Check this out. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto who? The children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. Between who? Me and the Israelites, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy unto you. Everyone, this is a big deal, everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul may be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the, who? Children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God said, look, between me and you, Israelites, I'm not Jewish, okay? I'm Christian. We don't see anywhere in the New Testament the Sabbath being forced on the church. In fact, just the opposite. In Romans 14, Paul says, one man esteems one day above another. Everyone esteems every day alike. Let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. One guy, he regards the day, he regards it to the Lord. And he that doesn't regard the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. Whatever day works for you, God isn't concerned. In Colossians, it specifically says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, your dietary laws, or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All of those things in different ways pointed to Jesus. It was like he was casting this long shadow in the Old Testament. And all of this, the Sabbath days, the dietary laws, all of the laws they kept pointed to different aspects of Christ. But once Christ is here, you don't need the shadow. I mean, you know the analogy I use. My wife goes away for a week or two. She comes home. I don't run out on the porch, fall down on my knees, and start kissing her shadow on the deck because she's there. Why would I care about the shadow when I got the real thing? And in the same way, all of those things just were hints or types of Christ to come. But once he's here, you don't need them. And we're told we don't need to keep them as the church. But the Jews, they were under the Sabbath laws. But even within that, it was a little too vague for them because it says don't do any work. Well, what is work? Well, because if it's bad, we don't want to be bad, right? So what is work? So they sat around and they sat around and they talked and they talked and they came up with definitions of work was. And I was reading, any of you guys know who Alfred Edersheim is? He has a couple different books. One of his good ones is Life and Times of Jesus Messiah. Appendix 17 in Life of Times of Jesus the Messiah is his, he's a guy who was studying to be a priest, I believe, but he goes into, you know, a lot of the Jewish customs and everything, and he's got a whole chapter on the Sabbath days. And they had come up with 39 different categories of things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath, different types of work. These are the 39. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting in a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning it, putting it on a weaver's beam, making two thrum threads, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, undoing a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching deer, killing it, skinning it, salting it, preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, scraping in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing fire, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, carrying from one possession to another. Those are the 39 things. And then they had volumes. Literally, there were 150, there were 24 chapters outlining what all of the things were that made up those 39 categories. 150 some odd two-sided pages of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. What was work, what wasn't. Lighting a fire, for one. In Orthodox Jewish sections, you're not supposed to drive on the Sabbath day because you turn on your car and the spark plug lights a fire in the engine and combustion, so you're working. You weren't allowed. In fact, you go to Jewish areas where they have high-rise buildings and they have the Sabbath day elevator because it would be work for you to step on the elevator and push a button. So they have an elevator that automatically stops on every single floor. So you don't have to break the work, the law, by working, by pushing the button to select your floor. And you go through this list of stuff, and it gets crazy as to what they believe. They had some, women, and it specifically said this. This is the commentary on the law. Women, you're not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because you might see a gray hair. And if you see a gray hair, you know what you need to do. You need to pull that baby out. And you pull it out, you're harvesting. I'm sorry, you can't. You spit. You know how you spit and then, you know, smear it into the dirt? You can't do that on the Sabbath day because you would be actually digging a trench and that would be plowing. You could spit on a rock, however, because that wouldn't dig a trench. So that was okay. You couldn't even cause work to be done. If you were going to send a message, like a letter to somebody, you had to do it earlier in the week because if you did it the day before the Sabbath, that person, even if he was a Gentile, might be forced to work on the Sabbath by carrying your letter and you would be breaking the law. So you had to make sure if you sent your clothes out to be washed, you had to do it days in advance so that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath. One of my favorites was, you can't even believe that people would believe this, but chickens, laying hens. You've got a chicken and its job is to lay eggs, right? If it lays an egg on the Sabbath day, you can't eat that. Because the chicken, you caused the chicken to work on the Sabbath, that egg was destined not to be eaten. You'd have to throw it out. But if you had a frying chicken, one that you were just fattening up, it wasn't specifically, its job was to get fat, and it happened to lay an egg on the Sabbath, they considered just that part of the chicken falling off. So you could eat that egg, but you couldn't eat the one. There were distance laws. You weren't allowed to travel more than 2,000 cubits, which is a foot and a half, so 3,000 feet. That's a Sabbath day's journey. Any more than that's too far. But if you took your dwelling place and you extended something from it, you strung a rope for 1,000 feet, that becomes, if you did it before the Sabbath, that becomes the edge of your property or your dwelling. So therefore, you can go another 2,000 or 3,000 feet beyond that. If you went to the edge of your property and you left two meals worth of food there, that would be like building a camp, which would make it part of your home. So then you could extend your... And you see, what they're doing is now, because they found out some of the rules they made are really inconvenient at times. So we will find loopholes, and we'll make little ways that we can still be holy, but we'll get around these things that are inconvenient. And of course, you know, Jesus is going to rebuke them in Matthew chapter 15. He calls them hypocrites. He said, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus never said anything. The Lord God never said anything about chickens laying egg on the Sabbath. He never said anything about, I mean, and they got so, they would weigh things. You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dry fig. If you put on certain types of ornaments, clothing, like, you had to be careful not to do any work. You weren't allowed to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day. Because if they fell out, you might pick them up. And that would be carrying a load. It would be bearing a burden. I mean, insane. Insane. And they had taken what was meant by God to be a day that was reserved to spending time with your Creator, and they turned it into a rule system that would somehow make them right with God. So these are the guys. Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Sabbath through the grain field. They're doing hee-haw, I guess, because hee-haw, and they pop up out of the grain. Ah, you're threshing, because you're rubbing the grain. Well, you're harvesting, you're breaking off, you're threshing it. Then you're winnowing it when you get rid of the husks. You know, then you're sifting it. You're breaking the law. And he said unto them, and this is a kicker for the people who made a life of studying the law. He said to them, Have you never read the Old Testament? Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave them also to them which were with him? It's from 1 Samuel 21. It's when David was the rightful king, but he wasn't recognized as the king, and he was on the run. And his men that were with him were hungry, and they came into the, and they ate the bread that was only allowed for the priesthood. He wasn't condemned for that because his need trumped the ritualistic law. Well, here's Jesus, who was the rightful king, rejected, on the run, got 12 disciples with him. They're hungry. They're eating grain. And the point is, the law was, well, he's going to say it. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Hosea 6:6 says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He didn't create this day to make us dance around it. He created this day for us. And if we've come to the place where we're serving this day, or we're serving this rule, or we're serving this ritual, then we've missed the point entirely. And then he says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, that's a big deal. Think what he just said. Who instituted the Sabbath? We read it in Exodus. Lord God instituted the Sabbath. God the Father. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, which means I'm God. They got that. They didn't miss that. Now, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read a little bit. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders are in there, and they're watching him. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. And there's a guy in there who's got a withered hand. It literally, your version might say that it's shrunk, it's deformed. He had a hand that was all shriveled up, and it wasn't of any use. I don't know if you know anybody, or if you have some type of a physical defect, or if you know anybody who's had something like that. It's interesting the impact that has on your life. I had a great uncle lived to be 105, 106, and when he was younger, working on the farm, he got his hand caught in like a combine, and it got all mangled. And so, however it healed, like these four fingers healed into one lump. So he had, it almost looked like a claw, just like one solid mass of whatever grown together in his thumb. You look at pictures of great Uncle John, you know, throughout his life, and he was a master of either camouflage or misdirection. You never saw that hand. It always managed to be behind somebody in the picture, tucked into something, holding a hat over the top of it, something else to draw your attention over here while that hand is put away, because he was ashamed of that hand. it was something that wasn't as useful as functional. I had a boss when I worked in Philadelphia, and he was a huge kid. He was like 12 pounds, 12 ounces when he was born. And it was back in the day when they didn't do C-sections, and so they had to use hooks to pull him out of his mother, and they damaged one of his arms. And so one arm never really grew out all the way. It was really short. He was a wicked athletic guy, but that one hand was basically useless. We used to play golf, play basketball, and he'd do everything one-handed, you know. But he had all of his clothes tailored so that the short hand, you know, it wasn't obvious like there was a swinging, you know, empty sleeve or anything. Everything was set to draw attention away from that because, you know, as a kid, you know how kids are. They're heartless and they're cruel and they tease one another. And everything is about not drawing attention to the part of you that's damaged or deformed. Well, here's a guy everybody knows. He's got a withered hand, probably been in that synagogue many times. He shows up on Sunday. The religious leaders see him there, and notice they start watching Jesus. It's funny because they know Jesus is going to come into the room. Now, he's been healing everybody, right? And they know when Jesus comes into a scene and there's somebody there messed up in some way or other, he just can't let it go. That's what he does, is he fixes messed up people, messed up things. Lepers, blind people, doesn't matter. He tunes into that. You walk into a room where there's 100 people, and there's one person there that's shriveled up or deformed in some way. Jesus sees that one person. That's where his attention is. And they know that about him. Interesting. His enemies know that about him, that he sees the person. Now, you and I, maybe it's physical, but more often than not, there's a spiritual issue. Whether there's some part of us that's messed up, some part of us that we're ashamed of, some part of us that is broke, and we want to hide that. We're masters of camouflage, of misdirection. You come in the morning, you've just spent the morning arguing with your wife in the car, and somebody says, "How you doing?" And you say, "Praise the Lord, brother, it's a wonderful day. Isn't God wonderful?" And your wife's saying, "Oh yeah, he would be if he struck you dead." But we camouflage, we hide, we shield, because God forbid anybody see what's really on the inside or what's broken or what's messed up. Understand, you come into a room like that, and you can fool me. You can fool everybody in this room. But the Lord said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." He keys in on the parts of you that need to be dealt with, the parts of you that aren't right, that are broken, that are wounded. And he sees this man, and he says to him, "Stand forth." Now, if you've ever been that person with a blemish, with a defect, something wrong, the last thing you ever want is to be told to stand forth. You know he's not sitting in the front row. He's in the back. He's in the side. Nobody wants to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus calls him out in front of everybody. "Come on up here." What are you going to do when Jesus calls you forth? You come forth. And he said unto them, this is the people who are watching to see if he would break the law. Because part of the law, the Sabbath, I mean, I told you they were crazy rules, right? If somebody fell and broke a leg, compound fracture, bone sticking out, you were allowed to stop the bleeding. You weren't allowed to set the bone. You could keep things from getting worse. You couldn't repair them on the Sabbath. If a building collapsed and fell on somebody, you could dig through the rubble to see if there was anyone alive. If they were, you could pull them out. If they died, you had to leave the body there till the next day. You couldn't heal. You could only keep things from getting worse, because healing would be almost like a creating type thing, and that was work, and we can't do that. So Jesus calls him forth, and he says to everybody around him, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they held their peace. I like what Jesus says in this event. In Matthew 12, Matthew gives a little more information of the same thing. It says, "And he said to them, what man shall there be among you that has one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" And then he answers the question, "Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Because, see, bad things don't take a day off on the Sabbath. Did you notice that? Death, people still die on the Sabbath day. There's no break from death. There's no break from pain and misery and suffering. This guy's withered hand didn't leave him alone and not cause him problems on the Sabbath. It was bugging him every single day. And Jesus' point is, if evil and pain and suffering is still working on this day, good should just take it off. How much better to do good on this day? And check this out. "When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, he knew this was going to make him mad. He could have waited till tomorrow, right? They wouldn't have bugged him if he'd have just waited until Sunday to heal the guy. Nobody would have cared. But Jesus is not really that way, okay? He has absolutely no problem picking a fight with a legalist hypocrite. No problem at all. And so he specifically does it. And you look at him, he says he looks around and he's angry. Did Jesus ever sin? Everybody says, no. Jesus never sinned. He was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Knew no sin. But he was angry. Conclusion? Being angry is not necessarily a sin, right? Tells us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. It is appropriate to be angry at certain times. Somebody breaks into my house, attacks my family, molests my kids. Righteous anger shall well up in this overweight, getting old body. A holy Rambo shall emerge. You know, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on there. And we're told, and Lot was in Sodom. Should Lot have been in Sodom? Probably not the best place for him. Was there too much of Sodom in his wife? Absolutely. She looked back longingly when they were pulled out of there. But we're told, I think it's in Peter, that righteous Lot was vexed every day with the wickedness that was going on around him. It's okay for you and I to read the news and see what we covered on Thursday night, which is people calling good evil and evil good, and be ticked about it. That's a righteous, holy anger. There's nothing wrong with being mad at injustice. We should look at the news and see starving people around the world and be angry about it. We should look at people taking advantage of the poor, and we should be angry about it. We should look at rape. We should look at murder. We should look at all of these things and not be entertained, but be angry. Jesus saw hardness in their hearts. Here's a poor guy. He's in here. And you're mad because I'm doing this on the wrong day. You know, when we pray, Lord, give us your eyes, give us your heart. Certainly we want his compassion and his mercy. But I think it's okay to ask to have that too. Not angry when I'm angry. I can sin all the time being angry. If I yell at my parents, my wife or my kids, or if I'm you know, rude to other people. I mean, if I'm angry because I'm being a jerk, that's sinful. But there is a right time and a wrong time to be angry. And he sees this man, and he says, stretch forth his hand. Now, that borders on cruel to a guy with a withered hand. You know, it's like saying to the blind guy, hey, look over here. What do you mean, look over here? I got no eyes, you know. Well, stretch out your hand. Duh. You know, withered means it's shrunk up, meaning I can't. But he doesn't say that. He says, stretch forth his hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as another. He, in faith, commanded those muscles in that hand that didn't work to do what the Lord told him to do. And in the process of him being obedient, it was restored. Grew back, muscles not atrophied, didn't need any rehab, didn't need anything like that. Just boom, all done. And the interesting thing you can get from that is that he does not ask you and I to do anything that he does not also enable us to do. And there's stuff that he's asked all of us to do that's hard for us to do, okay? It does say in the New Testament, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But I can't. I need it. If he's asked you not to do it, he's going to enable you not to do it. He said, flee fornication. I can't. I need her. You don't understand. I have needs. If he asked you to do it, he will give you the grace and the ability to do it. He's the one who said, forgive 70 times 7. But you don't understand what they did to me. He does. And he's the one. I said everything's hard for somebody. How about Matthew 5:44? Maybe this is easy for you. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He didn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't give us the ability to do. And he stretched out his hand, and he was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, those are the political group, against him, how they might destroy him. That's okay to do on the Sabbath, by the way. Plot to destroy, kill the Messiah, that's fine. Just don't heal anybody, because that's obviously wrong. And he gets the Herodians, which are the Jews who are loyal to the Roman crown, together with the Pharisees, who are the exact opposite. It's like saying, you know, the proponents of question one and the opponents of question one got together to defeat question two. It makes no sense, because those two groups are completely opposed. Well, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and when they were about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto them. They heard what he was doing. They were after the gifts. They were looking not so much for what he had to say, but what he would do for them. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. He was being mobbed. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Everywhere he went, he preached. He would heal people, but he would preach. And when you're at the place where they are so mobbing you that they don't hear anything you say, and it's just a big free-for-all, he can't be effective. So he got a little boat so that he could get away and still speak to them. It says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Shut up. Again, whenever they tried to give him publicity, he shut them up. And he goeth up into a high mountain, and he called unto him who he would, and they came unto him. Luke tells us that he prayed all night before he did this. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And these are the guys. Simon, he surnamed Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. He prays all night, and out of the people who were following him, the Lord God the Father said, these are the 12. And you think, you know, I always ask myself when I come to this section, who would I pick if I wanted to change the world? I'm only going to be here for a couple years. I've got this message. These guys are going to communicate it. Obviously, number one pick, it's got to be chairman of the UN, president of the United States, Nobel Peace Prize winner, Barack Obama. I mean, he has to be the one that you would pick. He's got to be one. Somebody else that everybody likes, laughs at, David Letterman. We'll put him at the top of the list, right? I mean, he's in the press now, so we'll pick him. Bono, everybody likes to listen to Bono. We'll throw him on the team. Jesus goes to the fishing village, and he picks a bunch of fishermen. He picks Peter. Now, Simon, his name was Simon. He renames him Peter, a little rocky there. Why would you possibly pick him? Jesus knows the end from the beginning, okay? It says right there, I mean, he picks Judas, who betrayed him. I mean, he knew Judas was going to do it. He picks Peter. Peter the not-so-Lord. Peter the get thee behind me, Satan. Peter pull out a sword and hack off somebody's ear so that he's got to pick it up and heal it before he goes to be crucified. Peter, after the resurrection, the heck with this, I'm going fishing and take half the disciples with me back to the boat. Peter, let down the big sheet. Not so, Lord. Still saying not so, Lord. I mean, can you imagine? Is there any wrong or combination of words in the world? Not so, Lord. You're the one who makes the rules. You're the one who decides everything for me. But no. I mean, those don't even go together. And Peter says it over and over. Yet Peter, who eventually would be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. James, he would be the first one to be martyred of the 12, beheaded. And John, his brother, he would be the last to go, a merry old man. And he surnamed them. You know, Jesus had a sense of humor. I mean, it never says in the New Testament that Jesus laughed, but just being with these guys, you know he had to. His nickname for them was the Sons of Thunder. I don't think it was because their dad had a big mouth. And John is going to be the disciple, the apostle of love, right? He's the one who's going to say, love one another. He's going to be the one who calls himself in his gospel the one that Jesus loved, because he was blown away at the fact that Jesus loved him, the disciple of love. In Luke chapter 9, James and John, when they're sent out, go to Samaria to prepare the way. And the Samaritans say, we don't want anything to do with Jesus because he's going to Jerusalem and we hate the Jews, so no, he can't come here. So the apostle of love and his brother come back and say, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire and smoke them like Elijah did? Because obviously they've got the wrong idea. And we think, sometimes you got to make an example, Jesus. You know, and if they won't receive you, but if we toast this one town, there's going to be some collateral damage. But in the long run, nobody else is going to refuse you. So can we just, I mean, this is the apostle of love. And Jesus says, oh, you don't know what spirit you're of. No, no, John, no. Andrew, Philip is going to get scourged and then crucified eventually. Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, we'll bring him in. Thomas, the doubter, we picked the doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, he's the zealot, he's the domestic terrorist. We'll bring him into the fold. That's why he prayed all night, because it had to be, are you sure? I mean, really? These guys? Judas, who's going to betray me? Yes, Judas. Why would you pick those guys? Now, when you read, you go through Fox's Book of Martyrs, with the exception of Judas, and you read these other guys, they all, maybe with the exception of John, and it's not like he had it easy, but they were all martyred for him, some of them in horrible ways, and they didn't recant, understanding that any one of these guys, if it had all been a lie, could have just said it was all a lie and got out of it. Every one of them went to their death because they knew it was the truth. Why would you pick them? Well, Romans says this. We'll end right here. It says God, and this is partway through the verse, speaking of Abraham, but it tells us about the character of God, who quickens the dead. He makes the dead ones come alive, and he calls those things which are not as though they were. Because you and I would look on the outside, and we'd say, Peter's an idiot. I mean, he always opens his mouth at the wrong time. He always says the wrong thing. He always ready, shoot, aim. That's Peter. He's always... And Jesus says, yeah, but you don't understand. He's going to be a rock. That wasn't until much later, but he ends up being a rock. Because he took the dead and he made them alive. And the thing is, he picked you and I. I don't know why he would do such a thing, but it's because he calls those things that are not as though they were. Now, if you've never accepted him, you're still in the dead phase. But if you confess your sins, if you ask the Lord to be Savior of your life, the Lord of your life, he will forgive your sins and he'll make you come alive. He'll take that which was dead toward him and bring it alive. And then he'll make you what he wants you to be. Those of us who have taken that step, but then we say, man, it doesn't seem like I am what I should be. Well, but you have to be honest. You're not what you used to be, right? And if his word is true, then you're not what you're going to be. And he calls those things that are not as though they were. Scripture tells us that he that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Don't get discouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would use the foolish things of the world, which means we're qualified. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be not so, Lord, type people. But we'd be, here am I, send me. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be a church, we would be individuals of grace, not ritual, not mindless rules for rule's sake. And Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to be obedient to your call, to stretch out whatever you have for us. If there's some of us that need to forgive, Lord, give us the strength to believe you and to forgive, even though we don't feel it. If there are some of us doing some of the things that you warned us through your word not to do, Lord, give us the strength to turn from them and to not just be away from them, but to hate them. Lord, to love you more than we love our sin. And Lord, please come quickly and finish the work in us that you promised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.